Who are you trying to impress? Many people make a great effort to earn praise from others, from someone else that they're attracted to, from a boss or a potential boss, from a coach, or from people in general. We want to be well-liked. We want to be admired. Many of us would like to be famous. But then there are others among us who will say, I don't need anyone else's praise. I'm satisfied with my own praise. But that person, too, is still living to try to earn praise from a person. It just happens that person is himself. Others may not be trying to earn praise from any person, but they're trying to earn favor and praise from God, however they may understand the deity. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims have very different conceptions of God or the gods, but all of them, through prayer wheels or sacrifices or almsgiving and Hajj, are trying to earn the favor of the god or gods as they perceive them. Well, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we just heard, Jesus addresses this issue very directly. Remember, he's already told us what type of person God will bless. That is, those described at the beginning of chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning over their sin and its effects, those who are meek, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. These govern the entire Sermon on the Mount. We have to keep on going back to the beginning of chapter 5 if we're going to understand what Jesus says in the rest of the sermon. So with that mindset in view, that these are the people God blesses, Jesus now says, don't do religious acts in order to try to earn favor with men. Don't do religious acts in order to try to earn favor with God. And don't even do religious acts in order to try to impress yourself, to live up to your own expectations. Religious acts done in order to impress others result in no reward other than those impressions. Religious acts done in order to earn favor with God result in his rejection, not his acceptance. And instead of trying to impress others, we need to recognize the great danger of thinking highly of self and come to God as supplicants, as those who are asking from him, recognizing that we deserve nothing but wrath from him. Jesus is not telling us that religious acts have no value. He's telling us that religious acts done to impress others, done to impress ourselves, even done to impress God, have no value. But he also tells us here how such acts can be of great value. Now, since, as you can see, we're going to be celebrating a religious act, the Lord's Supper, immediately after this sermon, we have an opportunity to apply those lessons directly. So, here's our outline. First, don't try to earn favor with God. We'll look at the middle of the passage there. And then second, don't try to earn favor with men. And then finally, how then should we celebrate the Lord's Supper and perform other religious acts? So first of all, don't try to earn favor with God. Here, a few subheadings. First, a warning. Verses 7 to 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What is Jesus warning against here? Remember what we've seen in the last 2 weeks, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is very frequently making use of hyperbole. He's making extreme statements to catch our attention. And we saw that Jesus takes examples. He doesn't give us a fully fleshed out description of how we are to behave. So here, he picks three religious acts, giving, praying, and fasting. And we are to see these as examples covering all religious acts. Well, what is Jesus warning us against? He's saying, don't try to earn favor with God through saying the same thing over and over again. Why not? Because your Father knows. Because He is your Father. He not only knows what you need before you ask Him, but He is, as a father, desirous of doing what is good for you. He is eager to help you if you are His child. Now, that's the specific warning about prayer. Knowing that warning, how can we broaden it? Don't try to earn favor with God at all. You are in one of two conditions. You are either outside of Christ and thus under His condemnation, subject to His punishment for your sin, and there's nothing you can do to change that except come to Him as a supplicant. Come to Him asking for grace and mercy. So you don't earn His favor if you are outside of Christ. You can only ask Him for it. Or, on the other hand, you are in Christ and you already have all of His favor. He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him graciously give us all things? All things are yours. You don't have to do anything to earn His favor. Just come to Him with thankful hearts, with open hearts, asking Him for what you need for His glory. Prayer must not be an attempt to impress other people, and it must not be an attempt to impress God or to twist God, to get God to do something He would not otherwise want to do for us. No religious act will impress God. No religious act will make Him more favorable to us than He was before we performed that act. Why then perform any religious act? Well, Jesus answers by telling us how to pray. So, second subheading, aim for God's glory. Matthew 6, 9 to 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as I prayed, we can translate these phrases with must. Our Father in heaven, Your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every prayer, every religious act must be done in response to God's glory, and done to magnify God's glory. Remember what glory is. Glory is the display of God's character, His showing what He is like. And so every religious act must be done so that we might be the light of the world, so that His light would shine through us and His magnificence would be seen in what we do. And so we pray, Father, You've said that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that You are Lord. You've said that Jesus will return in power and great glory, and that He will conquer all evil, all opposition. You have said that You're creating a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We have said that every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship You. So bring it about, Father. Your kingdom must come. Bring it about. This is the center of who we are as the people of God if we are in Christ. This is the purpose of our existence, the reason for our creation, to display the glory of God. And Jesus says, any religious act not done first and foremost for the glory of God is completely worthless. Aim for God's glory. Second, come as supplicants. Verses 11 to 13, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now note what Jesus does not say in these verses. He doesn't use the word because. He doesn't say, give us this day our daily bread because we've asked you 10 times for it. He doesn't say, forgive us our debts because we have forgiven our debtors. He doesn't say, lead us not into temptation because I've been so good this last week, or because I've been to church 10 times already this week. I went to the prayer meeting. I prayed out loud for 5 minutes, and other people got bored. The basis of our requests is not anything we have done. What is the basis? Your name must be hallowed. The basis is His character, His desire to display His glory. We come as supplicants, as undeserving, and ask that God would give us whatever we need to hallow His name. That He would give us whatever we need in order to hasten the coming of His kingdom. All we can do is ask. We can't base the request on any obligation that God has towards us. Just as we read repeatedly in Psalm 107, people in various sorts of trouble cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Not because He had to, but because that was the kind of God that He displayed. And so let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous work to the children of men. Thanks, because we don't deserve it. We come to Him through Jesus Christ, and then we come as children, as a child to His Father, not demanding, not stating that we deserve something, just saying, I love you, Father. I want you, Father. I want to show what you were like. I want to fulfill your purposes for me. So give me what I need to fulfill those purposes. We come as supplicants. Fourth, we come as merciful forgivers. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now, at first glance, this sounds like we are earning His favor, or at least earning His forgiveness through forgiving others. But we only come away with that false impression if we isolate verses 12, 14, and 15 from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Once again, the Beatitudes control, give us the interpretive key for the entire Sermon on the Mount. So go back to the Beatitudes. Jesus tells us we are to be poor in spirit. We are to be mourning over sin. We are to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, if you are poor in spirit, if you're mourning over your sin, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what attitude will you have towards God's forgiveness? You know the enormity of your own sins. You know God has already forgiven you, has given you what you do not deserve. So then what type of attitude will that person have towards those who sin against him or her? Well, Jesus tells us, doesn't He? In the Beatitudes, He'll be meek towards others. He will be merciful towards others. He will thus not exaggerate the extent that he has suffered because of other people's sins. He will recognize that his own sins against God are much greater than any sin that is committed by someone else against him. Let me say that again. He will recognize the truth that his own sins against God are far greater than any sin, even the worst sin, that is committed against him individually. And thus he will be merciful. He will be forgiving. On the other hand, if you are not forgiving others, you are implying that what God has forgiven you is less than what you are asked to forgive this other person. You are overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. You are violating the Beatitudes. You're acting like you're not God's child. And if you are not God's child, you do not have his forgiveness. We'll have an opportunity to look more at this relationship of forgiveness to being forgiven when we get to the story of the unforgiving servant in chapter 18. But see now, when we see our sin rightly, we will forgive. And so Jesus is saying, if we're not forgiving others, we are implying that we have never been forgiven ourselves. So back up to every religious act now. Don't try to earn favor with God. He gives you his favor freely through Jesus Christ. Don't be impressed by your own actions. Be impressed by his grace. And thus, come to him as a supplicant, asking for his undeserved favor. Come to him conscious of your own sinfulness, of your own forgiveness, and thus come as a merciful forgiver of others. That's how God intends us to approach any religious act. Well, next major heading, don't try to earn favor with men. Verses 1 to 6 and 16 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives us three examples here, right, of giving, praying, and fasting. First, giving. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not yet let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, what leads to no reward here? Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. Verse 1, practicing your righteousness in order to be seen by others. That's the overarching statement. And then the specifics. Verse 2, letting others know of your generosity in order to earn their praise. Verse 5, praying publicly in order to be seen by others and earn their praise. In verse 16, showing through your face that you are fasting so that others will know and praise you for being such a good religious observer. No religious act should ever be done with an eye to gaining fame or favor or applause. Fasting, praying, giving, Jesus applies it there, but also any others. Preaching, leading worship, reading scripture, witnessing to others. The temptation is very subtle. Many of you will say kind words to me after preaching. Those of you who have done so know that I usually reply, "Was there a part of the sermon that was particularly helpful?" And I do that so that I might be able to rejoice with you in the power of the Word of God rather than talk about a performance, talk about myself. But then imagine I say that, and then you go and you talk to someone else, and I overhear you saying, "Oh, our pastor is so humble. Whenever I tell him how great the sermon was, he always directs my attention to something in the Word. And when I overhear that, I am proud that I'm so humble." Truly, I say to you, you have received your reward. Right? Don't strive for the reward of a little bit of praise from a man. Jesus is going to tell us about a different reward soon. But boy, it is subtle. It is so subtle. Pride, self, is our greatest enemy. And so Jesus here in this passage is getting at the root of all of our problems. Well, then what does lead to a reward? Look at the three examples, verses 3 and 4. When you're giving to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but have your giving be in secret or in private. Verse 6, when praying, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. Verses 17 and 18, anoint your head, wash your face, so others don't notice that you're fasting, but your Father will notice. Now, again, Jesus is using hyperbole. His point is not never pray in public, never join in a community fast, never let anyone know about giving. There are public prayer meetings in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are public calls to fast in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is public giving in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 36. In the New Testament, look at Acts 4 and 5 as people sell property and then bring it to the feet of the apostles. And then, of course, that's distorted by Ananias and Sapphira who lie about what they have sold. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, think about the left hand, right hand. If you take that literally, then it's just ridiculous because my hand doesn't know anything, right? So it can't be taken just literally. But even taken metaphorically, it's impossible for me to give something to someone and not have my entire body know that I've given, right? So what is he saying? Think about what we're doing right now. We are gathered for a worship service. This is a religious act. Shortly, we will perform what looks like a religious ritual in celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's going to be public, right? I didn't tell you, don't come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because then someone might see you and praise you for celebrating the Lord's Supper. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is to do it publicly, as Fred opened up to us from 1 Corinthians 11 a few months ago. What leads to the reward? Think of it this way, two guidelines. First, what do you do when you're alone? If you only pray fervently when others are listening, you better ask, why is that the case? Am I praying primarily to impress other people? If you only study the Scriptures diligently when you are going to preach or teach someone else, you better ask, why is that the case? Am I mainly reading God's Word to impress other people? If you only fast when others know that you will be fasting, you better ask, why? Why am I doing that to impress others? In other words, is the public ritual just a ritual? Or does it reflect what happens often in private? Or in yet other words, do you act like God is your Father? Do you long to know Him, to be like Him, to converse with Him? Do you lean on Him? Do you depend on Him? Do you look up to Him in private and in public? That's the first guideline. Is there a conformity between public acts and who you are when you're alone? Second guideline. Just go back to the beginning of chapter 5 again. What leads to the rewards is the attitudes discussed in 5:3-10. Being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and all the others. If these characterize us, there will be a consistency between who we are in private and what we do in public. So focus on that conformity and focus on those who are blessed in chapter 5, and your religious acts should then be those, the type of religious acts that Jesus says will lead to a reward. But then thirdly, what is the reward? What kind of reward is he talking about here? We're going to talk about this some more next week when Jesus promises treasures in heaven. This specific passage, though, doesn't refer to what type of reward. But again, the Beatitudes do talk about rewards. What are the rewards given in the Beatitudes? The kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being satisfied in your hunger and thirst for righteousness, receiving mercy, seeing God, being called sons of God. Verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. So how might we summarize the reward? Your reward is that you will be called sons of God because you are like Him. Your reward is that you will inherit the earth and all of God's creation. Your reward is that you will see God. Your reward is that you will receive mercy for every sin, great and small. Your reward is that yours is the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom for eternity, with all of its accompanying blessings. No more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. He will be your God. You will be His people. That's the reward. That's the reward. All undeserved. Not because of any religious act that you've done, but because you've come to Him through Christ. You've come to Him on the basis that Jesus died for your sins at the cross. And you come as a supplicant, asking God, would you forgive me? I see Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow Him as my Lord. I treasure Him above all else. Would you accept me as your son on the basis of His sacrifice? How then should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Our outline tells us, aim at God's glory. We come together to praise and glorify our Father. Whenever we begin to be impressed with our own actions, we need to sniff that out and see that. We need to despise that desire for self-glory and focus again our thoughts on God and on who He is. Aim for God's glory. Second, come as a supplicant. Stand amazed that the Father sent His Son to the cross to die for us so that we might be in His family, so that we might inherit the kingdom. So ask for more of Him on the basis of His grace, not on the basis of anything that you've done. And third, come as a merciful forgiver. Consider Do you have something against your brother? Forgive, forgive from your heart. And if the person's in the room, even face to face, forgive. Know that nothing done against you compares to your sin against God. Fourth, don't pretend in public to be something you are not in private. Now, I'm not saying if you feel under conviction right now that you should pass the elements by when they're passed to you. Nor am I saying if you were nasty and self-serving in private this morning, I want you to be nasty and self-serving now. What I mean is that if you did come here this morning angry and bitter and unforgiving, or if you came here impressed with your own importance, if you feel under conviction now, repent. Repent. Confess. It's not about your performance, friends. It's about His grace and mercy. As we sing, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. Full of pity, joined with the power of the gospel. So just come repenting and believing if you're under conviction. Fifth, last, become on the inside, poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, meek towards others, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You're not going to bring that about by your willpower, friends. You've got to ask God to transform you. And consider the image of the Lord's Supper. As we come to the table, we are symbolically feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you take these elements, you are saying, Jesus, unless I feed on you, I have no life within me. Apart from you and your sustenance, I can do nothing of any consequence, of any value. Left to my own devices, indeed, I will destroy all that is good within me, and I will lead those I love down the path to destruction. So I need your forgiveness, Father. I need the gospel. I need the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we say when we are taking the elements. And as we feed on those elements, imagine the grace of God nourishing you and sustaining you and permeating all that you are so that you then become what God intends you to be. The whole picture is one of our lack, our need, and God's provision for that need. We can't contemplate the cross. We can't contemplate the resurrection. We can't contemplate the second coming of Christ and think, wow, I sure am special. So think about what the table signifies. Preach the gospel to yourself. Confess your sin to God. Delight in who He is and in His promises. And then maybe love Him together as we participate in the Lord's Supper. All religious acts are only valuable if they express the gospel and point us to the gospel. And so as we celebrate the table, may that be true. May that be true. Let's pray together.